I hope that at a later point we can consider together. But I just felt especially drawn to these topics for this time. And tonight we're looking at the last issue in the series, The Christian Faces the Issue of Gambling and Lotteries. And tonight, as we look at this series, I want us to really ask three questions. One is to just kind of take a moment to ask the question, what is the extent of gambling and lotteries in the United States? Sort of get a picture of what is happening in our own country. Secondly, to ask the question, is there a scriptural position on gambling? And the third question is, what should be our position as Christians on the state lottery initiative that is coming up before the voters this coming November? Let's try to start out by looking at the extent of gambling in America today. I've tried to do a lot of periodicals research in secular publications and in Christian periodicals for this message, and the latest survey that I could find of what's happening in the nation on gambling is in a May 30th, 1983 U.S. News and World Report article, which sort of gave some statistics that were fascinating, to say the least. And I take a moment to quote some segments out of this article in U.S. News and World Report called "Gambling Rage Out of Control?" Consultant and author John Scarn, described as the world's foremost authority on gambling, has used surveys of nearly 100,000 gamblers to peg the total volume of bets, most of them illegal and half of them bet privately between individuals, at about one-third of the gross national product. That figure just absolutely stunned me. One-third of the gross national product that author John Scarn, a leading expert on gambling, has estimated based on his survey of 100,000 gamblers. This would represent more than $1 trillion annually, nearly $4,500 for every man, woman, and child in America. Some experts doubt the figure is that high, but federal researchers have cited estimates as high as $32 billion a year for the amount wagered with professional bet takers such as bookmakers and numbers racketeers alone. That, by the way, excludes racetrack betting, state lotteries, private betting between individuals, etc. Legal gambling now totals more than $24 billion a year, according to a Maryland-based trade group called the Public Gaming Research Institute. On the horizon, U.S. News and World Report says, are technical innovations designed to boost gambling even more. And I might just note that they articulate that the various forms of gambling currently, there are casinos in Atlantic City, for example, in the state of Nevada, with 27 million visitors a year alone now to Atlantic City in 1982. There are lotteries. 17 states now in the United States have adopted lottery forms. $5 billion were spent on state lottery machines in 1983. And there are 24 additional states currently considering lotteries as of March 83, and that did not include California. So casinos, lotteries, cards and bingo, a lot of those done in private groups and private clubs, and including some churches, especially the Catholic Church is noted for its bingo as a fundraising technique. There is betting on horse races at the track and off track. It's estimated that track betting in 1982 was $7 billion. There is betting placed with bookies on any number of things, from athletic events to numbers. I've always heard about betting on the numbers, and I had the foggiest idea what they were talking about when they talked about betting on the numbers. How many of you know what betting on the numbers? No, I won't do that to you, all right? But betting on the numbers, I understand, is like, for example, maybe they're going to come out with a report on the amount of the federal deficit for March of 1984, and you place a bet with a bookie guessing what the last three numbers of that particular number are going to be. Of course, nobody knows in advance what the number is going to be, and he cites you odds on the numbers. So there's a lot of betting on numbers, especially on the East Coast. In fact, in New Jersey is known kind of as a gambling haven. A lot of it illegal, but nevertheless known for that. In addition, there's off-track betting and social gambling and private gambling. And Newsweek says, in addition to all this, what's on the horizon are flashy coin-operated lottery machines, cable television links, and telephone banks permitting instant transmission of wagers all over the nation, especially as gambling becomes more and more legalized. Those of you that have been in Japan know the prevalence of pachinko machines all over the place. You can't hardly go anywhere without facing a pachinko machine. And probably coming on the horizon will be something in America that will be an advanced state of the pachinko machine. And I haven't tried the pachinko machine because I didn't know how to operate it. No. And so I don't really know how they work, but the video thing is going to be a lot different than that. So sufficient to say that gambling represents a major aspect of American life, and a major dollar volume is moving, passing along in the country's economy every year as a result of gambling. This brings perhaps a second question. I was kind of surprised to realize gambling was that flourishing. And this brings us to a second question as to, is there a scriptural position on gambling? And there are any number of approaches to this. For one thing, we need to say right off the bat that there is no scriptural verse that says, thou shalt not gamble, or thou shalt not place funds in a lottery of any kind. In fact, those who advocate gambling will even on occasion cite scriptural verses to support their position. For example, the high priest had what was called a Urim and Thummim, which was worn around the high priest's neck. Where scholars are somewhat at a loss to know exactly what the Urim and Thummim were. But when Israel faced a decision, when the king faced a decision and did not know what exactly was the course that the Lord would prescribe, should they go into battle, should they not go into battle, the high priest who wore the Urim and the Thummim was consulted as to whether or not the answer from God was yes or no. Many think that the Urim and Thummim really formed a kind of a system of casting lots, that one side represented a very high gloss and the other side represented a kind of a dull sort of background, and that when the two stones were cast, if they came up on the side of one, perhaps Urim or Thummim, the answer was yes. On the other side, it was no. That this was a form of biblically approved casting of lot when the people of God went to inquire of the high priest what the decision was from the Lord. Now again, that is somewhat of a guess, but it's a possibility that that was a means used in the Old Testament for the nations discerning God's will in some particular matters. Proverbs 16:33 indicates that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. This would tend to support a use of the Urim and Thummim as a way of making a decision. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. It might be noted, by the way, that this, although this method of decision making may have been used, it was not for the purpose of financial benefit, but it was for the purpose of looking at what the Lord's will might be. That kind of practice, based on Proverbs 16:33, interestingly enough, occurs in Acts chapter 1. When Judas leaves his position, and the early church had two candidates to replace Judas, and they did not know what candidate it was that should replace him, because both were qualified and there was no way of reaching a decision on the basis of qualifications, they therefore cast a lot, and the decision fell to Matthias, who became the person to replace Judas. Some feel that the church there committed its first error. I won't get into that whole discussion. They should have waited for Paul. I don't tend to take that view myself, but I understand why some people do. In defense of that means of a decision making, it's simply noted perhaps in the scripture, the underlying motif is that when the people of God have prayed and done all they can, and there appear to be two equally conflicting or two possible ways of making a decision, and both seem reasonable and right and ordained, that it may be possible to cast a lot to make that decision. We see gambling in a very negative context, however, when we find the soldiers at the cross gambling at the foot of the cross for the robe of Jesus. So there are those who will cite those particular scriptures as an umbrella for justifying all forms of gambling. Well, Acts 1, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Again, though, finances weren't involved at that particular point. A decision was being made. There's some who say, well, the scriptures don't take a position on gambling, and after all, isn't all of life a gamble? What's the difference between playing cards for money or going to the racetrack and betting for money and investing in the stock market, for example? Isn't buying stocks a gamble? And isn't life insurance a gamble? If you buy life insurance, aren't you looking at the odds and saying, well, I'm going to play the odds and I'll protect myself? I know that in the Middle Ages, when ships, you know, across the Mediterranean used to engage in voyages, that's really how insurance originated, because the trip was risky. And so there were merchants who began taking out insurance to cover their cargo. And at that time in the history of the church, the bishops almost unanimously opposed taking of insurance, as on the basis that it was if a ship went down, it was God's will to let it wreck, and therefore one should not protect themselves from the judgment of God. My own grandfather, Oliver Wideman, did not believe in life insurance. He died, I think he was 56, if memory serves me correctly, when he died. And he died, his family was, my mother had to delay her plans to go to work for 2 years in the bank to pay his funeral bill and all the costs that were related to the family. And my mom always had a very practical view of insurance after that. She said, Dad didn't believe in insurance, but I did. Some say, well, marriage is a risk. Boy, if there, you want to talk about a gamble. Now, Pastor, if you're going to talk about gambling, let's talk about marriage. And there are others who say, well, buying a house is a risk. You don't know if it's going to burn down or if there's going to be an earthquake and all this kind of thing. And some will look at the parable of the talents in the Scripture, where the Lord commends the person who took their 5 talents, their 2 talents, and really did something with the investment. This kind of thinking then causes us to seek a more careful definition of what gambling is versus what taking a reasonable risk might be in terms of buying insurance or investing in the stock market or buying a home or marrying a wife or a husband. And perhaps it would be well to articulate 4 components that distinguish gambling from taking a prudent risk. We might note these 4. One is, and by the way, these have been pointed out by William Peterson, who is editor of Eternity Magazine, in an article he wrote for Moody Monthly called Isn't All of Life a Gamble? He notes that gambling, first of all, assumes an artificial risk. Many risks in life are necessary to take. You say, well, marriage isn't a necessary risk to take. Oh, yes, it is. If the human race is to continue, God has ordained marriage as an institution, and a good deal of the population better take the risk. Many risks in life are necessary to take. When you, however, gamble, as distinct from investing or taking a prudent risk in life, when you gamble, you are creating an artificial risk of your own choosing. A second quality of gambling as opposed to legitimate risk-taking is that in gambling there is a total selfish goal involved. The basic objective of the gambler is not to improve society. Even when he buys a lottery ticket from the state, he is not thinking about how am I going to help finance the education of young children by buying this lottery ticket. The gambler's basic goal is to win, and to win big. The person, for example, who invests in real estate or who invests in the stock market may have a financial motive involved, but at the same time, the whole advantage of their investment secures a benefit for society as well. We'll talk more about this as we go through this. A third quality of gambling, as opposed to investing and risk-taking, is that in gambling, there is no productive byproduct or social betterment. An investment is used to benefit others. A wager achieves no social goal. And fourth, gambling is a gain at someone else's expense, which is different with investing. Investing is many people participate in the opportunity for profit and for gain, but in gambling, somebody has to lose. And in fact, in gambling, most people lose at gambling because the risks are so high. In betting, the odds are carefully stacked so that there will be more losers than winners. Therefore, Wayne Stockstill, who writes in the California Southern Baptist, says, gambling is intellectually, economically, socially, and morally wrong. It is intellectually evil. Intellect tells us that there is no sure way of winning. Gambling is an attempt to take a shortcut for gain. Intellect tells us there is no short way. Economically, gambling tends to produce parasites in the social order. It kills the spirit of industry. It contributes to laziness. Laziness hurts our economic system. It stifles initiative. That ruins the economy. Socially, the most that can happen in gambling is a temporary enrichment of the few and the impoverishment of the many. And finally, he says, morally, it contributes to cheating. It is essentially selfish. It weakens the character of the individual, and it is the opposite of honesty. Well, I think that, you know, those little definitions help us maybe see gambling as somewhat different than the normal risk-taking that is part of life. But it should be noted that while there is no proof text on gambling in the Scripture, there are some principles in Scripture that may apply to gambling. two of the Ten Commandments address the Christian or the Jew, for all that matters, in regard to financial responsibilities. One of the commandments says, thou shalt not steal, and the other commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And probably those commandments have a real bearing on the issue of gambling, because coveting is somewhat essential to gambling, especially when you're talking about more than just the kind of who's going to win at a, and when four of you are playing a game of some kind. And I'll have to confess this, because I may get in trouble and I may lose the pastor of this church for this, but I'm not totally clean when I speak on gambling, because every week when I go out golfing, there are four of us and we have competition against one another, and every six holes there is an award for the two people that do the best. And what happens, the two people that do the worst have to give $1 to the church's missionary fund. And so I really, you know, I'll confess that in speaking on gambling, all right, that has been used as an incentive to better the score of the people that are involved. And I don't know why I always wind up contributing to the missions fund. But certainly at that level, my motive is not to steal from somebody else, because the people I golf with could adequately give a dollar to the missions fund, and neither is my purpose coveting in it. So I'm not so sure those scriptures apply to me, which is always our problem in rationalizing, isn't it? Billy Graham says, there are those persons who say, it's my money and I can throw it away if I like. But the scripture also says, Romans 14:7, none of us liveth to himself. To waste honestly earned money is to tantamount, Billy Graham says, to robbing the hungry of the world of food they might have had if the handling of money had been motivated by human compassion rather than by greed. The Apostle Paul warns Timothy that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And again in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, people who long to be rich soon begin to do all kinds of wrong things to get money, things that hurt them and make them evil-minded and finally send them to hell itself. Solomon in the Proverbs says, wealth from gambling quickly disappears, wealth from hard work grows, Proverbs 13 and 11. And Proverbs 15, 27, trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. What basically is the motive of a person who is gambling is to attempt to take a shortcut to riches, if you really look at it that way, to avoid the work and the thrift and the investment that is necessary to generating capital to operate life on, and the attempt to short-circuit all of that by taking risks. Arthur Holmes, in an article in Eternity Magazine, Why Oppose Gambling, notes some solid theological and biblical principles for opposing it. One is the principle of beneficence, that is, the principle that in a Christian life we need to do good to all. Therefore, to the extent that gambling has consequences that are bad for society and bad for individuals, it violates the principle of beneficence. He notes that it also violates the concept of work. Work is a part of what is called the creation mandate. God ordained that we should work. And whatever we do in our work is to be done heartily to the Lord. Gambling is an attempt to gain without work, attempt to gain at another's expense. Work is for reward duly earned. Gambling is oftentimes at the expense of other people's earnings. It also, author Holmes notes, violates the concept of stewardship. Gambling is motivated more by a covetousness than by love, more by irresponsibility than by responsible stewardship. He notes, gambling depends on chance, usually on artificially created chance, not on an intelligently ordered universe. It creates an unreality devoid of clearly predictable outcomes, a world in which science could not work, in which art could have no meaning, and in which intelligent planning and conscientious work would simply wither. Art and science and work and careful planning all presuppose an ordered universe. Gambling does not. Therefore, because of the principles of the dignity of work, the principle of beneficence, the principle that need to give ourselves to investment and creating capital rather than trying to take shortcut ways that will ultimately harm other people by the process, we need to take a serious view that although gambling is not specifically proof text prohibited in Scripture, there are principles that have a definite bearing on it and seem to ban it. My first exposure to gambling came in a very subtle form a number of years ago, and I was a seminary student at Fuller Seminary, and one of these chain things came along. The idea behind the chain was that you buy a United States savings bond. I think the bonds were, you bought two of them for $37.50. You were the 10th one on the pyramid. Any of you familiar with this scheme? Yes. I just asked how many were familiar. I didn't ask how many invested, all right? And what you did is you took the two bonds that you bought, if memory serves me correctly, and you sent them to the person that was at the top of the list. And then you added your name as number 10, and you went out and recruited two other people. And hopefully then they recruit two more. And the whole idea was, but by the time your name got up to number 1 on everyone else's list, you would have, I think it was, I don't know, 100,000 or, it was just an astronomical amount of money that would be coming into you from all these people mailing you a $37.50 United States savings bond. And it just looked so good, and it started to go through the seminary just like a wave. And I was sold my bond. I forget. Oh, I know who it was. I was going to say it was my pastor, and it was. So, it came from my pastor, and he talked to me, and I said, well, this is a good deal, you know. I mean, my pastor's involved. So don't anybody figure out who my pastor was then, if you'll be so kind as to not try to do that. And it wasn't my dad. But... So I bought into the deal and went back to the pure theological seminary of Fuller, and of course none of the other students had yet been affected with this new Assemblies of God fad. At that time there were only a few of us Assemblies of God students on campus, so they had not yet become used to how adept we Pentecostals are at raising money. And so I explained the whole deal to my Presbyterian roommate, Joe Calmes, and he had some initial mental reservations, but I mean, that's a lot of money to two seminary students that are working their head off trying to get through seminary, and it would mean an opportunity if it all came in and I got in front of the wave that was coming, an opportunity to, you know, quit holding two jobs, which I was doing to try to work my way through school. And so Joe bit too, and I got two bonds. He bought two bonds for me. We went under the post, we bought the bonds, and rather than mail them, for some strange reason, we decided to hold on to them for about 24 hours. And during that time, what we did, we sort of kept that as insurance in the event we were unable to sell the bonds to other people. But don't ever try to sell a scheme like that to seminary students, because they're taught to think theologically, all right? And so the immediate question we began to get was, surely if this scheme went through all the world, at the end, somebody would be left holding the bag, right? I mean, let's say it goes all through the United States. And maybe the last analysis, somebody in Bangalore, India, or Calcutta is left holding the bag. Okay, somebody is going to, some poor person, a sucker down at the end, is going to be left holding the bag when the scheme doesn't go anymore. Do you want your life to profit off someone else's holding the bag and getting burned at the end? And Joe and I began to get convicted. We thought, what are we going to do? The bonds were made out to another Assemblies of God pastor, who happened to be the number one on the list. I found out later he made quite a few $1,000s off the deal, and he would be known to a lot of people in this room. So I thought, I don't want to just tear the bond up, but I sure would like my money back. So I told Joe, I said, I don't really know this pastor, but I'm sure he's a good man, and he'd probably buy these bonds from us if we showed up at his door. So we took the drive, about a half an hour drive, and showed up, and I introduced myself. Unfortunately, I was already known to him. I've had this way of my reputation preceding me. And explained the situation, that we didn't want to lay any guilt trip on him, and we were not making any judgment about his involvement, but the Holy Spirit had convicted us, and since the bond was made out in his name, would he be willing to buy it from us? Well, sure, he's glad to do it, and he bought it from us, and I got out of that scheme. And that is one of the real problems with gambling and with lotteries that we'll identify as we go later, that ultimately in those kinds of schemes, for it to work, somebody is going to wind up holding the bag, and often it is somebody that cannot afford to hold the bag and will be victimized by the whole system, which sucks them in and which feeds other people and winds up with their being victimized. There are a lot of applications we have to raise questions about. For example, suppose you get a sweepstakes deal from Reader's Digest magazine. What do you do with that? Is that gambling? That's a legitimate question to raise. What are some other things that happen? Well, again, I won't ask you for volunteers here. There are a lot of other ways that we can have a chance getting involved. I figure my own rule of thumb has been is if If there is a magazine sweepstakes or whatever and doesn't involve any investment of capital on my part, that I do not perceive that as risk-taking on my part. I simply see that the law indicates that someone is going to win that amount whether or not I become involved, and no one is going to be the loser except the high advertising cost that the company goes to. And maybe we need to look at things more on a stratified basis. I think that the Christian would be well to take opposition to gambling as a principle, and that where no investment is involved, and one may gain but cannot lose, and that applies to all persons involved in the risk, such as the Reader's Digest sweepstake, that wrong may not be involved. Where the expense is viewed as entertainment, that is, for example, I was taught by my family to never play the pinball machine. How many of you were taught that in your background? Never understood why they were telling me it was wrong to play that pinball machine, because the few times I sneaked out and did it were so much fun, I couldn't possibly understand what would be wrong with playing the pinball machine. I mean, you're just moving this ball around and having a great time. Am I doing something awful here by confessing all this? I just have never been persuaded in my adult years that that was per se wrong, from the standpoint that if I go to see the Angels play and sit up in the high deck seats, I spend $2.50 for a ticket, or $3 up in the high tier, which I kind of like, and I've invested 2.5 hours of my time to see a game. And what would be the difference between that and investing, let's say, to play the pinball machine an hour to put 15 cents in the pinball machine? And yet I recognize my mother especially had strong convictions on that. In fact, she was very uncomfortable with us playing dice in games like Monopoly, and because that was her conviction. That was riding the wheel of chance. That was saying, and I understand now, I don't think she had a theological reason for it, but I understand the theological reason behind it is that Christians need to be taught we live in a world that is ordered by God, and that to needlessly take risks and involve ourselves with improbable or risk-taking events was of itself an affront to God who works on scientific law. Be that as it may, that was the situation. And I remember the day when Mother began to play some Monopoly with us. That was, and Parcheesi. That was a very interesting experience. Okay. Therefore, if you said to me, should I invest in a state lottery? Should I go to the track and bet? I think my response would be different than if we were looking at something like a pinball machine. Unless that became a habit for you, became something which drained your resources. I was sitting in a donut shop recently and saw an employee come over and drop quarter after quarter after quarter after quarter in the computer game machine. And I knew what was happening. They were earning $3.35 an hour at that donut shop, and they were putting about $1.50 an hour back in the machine. So they were taking net home of about $1.75 an hour, which was in turn depriving, this happened to be an older person, by the way, depriving whatever family they had of the legitimate earnings which they had achieved, and what it had become a compulsion, an absorption, different from the kind of area I'm talking about. We are facing in the state of California this fall a state initiative on gambling, and especially on state lotteries. And there is a lot of literature that's developing, even in the secular press, on state lotteries. And I noticed that in our own state, the governor, who is Republican, and the state attorney general, who is Democratic, have both come out strongly against the lottery. In Harper's July 1983 magazine, Kurt Supley writes an article called Lotto Baloney, in which he gives some of the details currently on state lotteries. His lead line is, you're 7 times more likely to be killed by lightning than to win $1 million in a state lottery. That's the odds, by the way. Isn't that interesting? 7 times more likely to be killed by lightning than to win $1 million in a state lottery. So far, he says, 17 states in the District of Columbia operate lotteries. His figures were $3.8 million in tickets. Actually, it's been a year now since that report, and it was $5 billion in tickets last year during some of the worst economic conditions. If the big casino, that is the state lotteries, were a single company, their sales volume would rank in the upper fifth of the Fortune 500 between Time Incorporated and United Brands. In net income, it would place comfortably in the top 20 with General Electric and Mobil Oil. Such behemoth pelf was unimaginable in 1964 when New Hampshire became the first state to revive the public drawings common in the 19th century. By the way, lottery used to be legal nationwide in the United States before the Civil War. And it had it was used, in fact, places like Princeton University used it to help build Princeton University. There were private lotteries as well as government lotteries. And ultimately, the graft in them became so bad, Congress was finally forced to pass a law by the pressure building from people to outlaw lotteries across state lines, or to prohibit the mails to be used for lottery purposes. That's why today you cannot use the mails for lottery. And they did that after Louisiana was the only state left that was, the mail prohibition was done after Louisiana was the only state left, and they had a great gambling machine going for about 50 years, which was really scandal-ridden, and finally they passed a law against using the mails. But since 1964, 17 states have joined. The earliest lotteries, intended to divert money from illegal games, were used to fund such worthy but penurious programs as education and appealed to the civic largesse as much as to the hope of gain. Little was expected, but it was an idea whose time to pay had come. He goes on to say, some 20 years later, states are paying some of the best minds in the gambling industry to devise new ways of enticing their citizens to bet more money more often. With the help of consultants like Scientific Games Incorporated of Atlanta, Georgia, lotteries are now promoted, and by the way, that I believe is the company that's promoting the state lottery in California, lotteries are now promoted with huckster cunning and advertising practices that would be painfully illegal under federal law if attempted by private concerns like Publishers Clearinghouse. And the big casino has embarked on an aggressive program of market expansion based on sophisticated demographic research to rival any burger cartel or pantyhose empire, and backed by ever-escalating promotion campaigns to keep booty in the eye of the beholder. Don't you love it? Some of these secular writers are so expressive. The name of the game is variety. Hence the relentless proliferation of game types, from primitive weekly drawings to scratch-the-latex instant tickets to the latest spate of three- and then four-digit daily numbers, thence to six-digit lotto, pouch games with tear-open bags, and coming soon, video game terminals. The result is a baffling redundancy of options. Maryland recently decided it had to add a four-digit game to its existing three-digit numbers. For a public bureaucracy, that may sound distressingly wasteful, but in the new lottery industry, it's business as usual. Each new game has almost tripled overall revenues from the previous generation, says Richard Newell, Vice President of Scientific Games Incorporated. Quote, each new product brings in new people and in turn makes them aware of other products. This might be called the big casino greed. Then the article goes on to detail all the sophisticated demographics that are going on to figure out which kind of games appeal to which sort of level of income people, and how therefore to market the games based upon zip code allocations. That is, they've done demographic studies that have indicated certain zip codes respond to this kind of gambling approach and other zip codes respond to this. And so state lotteries, as they have gone on, are diversifying now in order to sell their product on a very sophisticated marketing terminology to produce, if you will, a tremendous nation of people that are making an investment in gambling. Well, the issue we're facing in the state of California is being fought by the by a coalition of persons against the gambling initiative. And there is a report done by Harvey Chin, who is editor of California Capital Recap, in the summer of this year, 1984. And he gives some points that I think are very salient and applicable to opposition to the state lottery. I'll just cite his points in brief. First of all, he indicates that many state lotteries have been financial failures. Not all 17 have been successful. Secondly, he notes that lotteries are an unstable and unpredictable source of income. That is, one cannot build them into the budget of the state like tax revenue because they may be up or they may be down. Therefore, they're unpredictable. Third, lotteries exploit the poor, and a lot of studies have indicated this, that the people that can least afford to gamble are the poor people that want out of poverty and therefore invest hoping to strike it rich. And of course, the TV program Lottery never shows you the million people that have invested $100 and lost and couldn't afford to invest it. All they show you is the three people during that program who have won the big earnings. And the recent big lottery that was won, where was it? In the East Coast somewhere. Again, shows you the winner, doesn't show you all the losers. I was talking to somebody in the church that lived one summer in a poverty-stricken area in the East, and the location escapes me, and they noted that their neighbor, all during that hot summer, went without a refrigerator because every week they took their funds that they had extra after they fed themselves and paid the rent of about $30 a week and invested it in the lottery. And at the end of the summer, they still hadn't won anything and they still didn't have their refrigerator. The lottery, in its exploitation of the poorer classes, then really denies them a chance to use their money that they're earning and invest it in things that are really needed for family, food and clothes and the like. And generally, they wind up being a very regressive tax. The poor wind up paying a much heavier burden of the operational costs of the state. And that, I think, is a matter that should concern Christians, and it relates back to the principle of beneficence. Fourth thing that Chin notes is that businesses, corporations, and financial institutions will not buy lottery tickets. And therefore, in any funds to raise money for education, which the lottery supposedly is to raise funds for public education, the institutions which are really making the money in our society, the profit-making institutions, go off scot-free, don't pay a dime's worth on this particular form of taxation. Fifth, he notes that lotteries are an extremely expensive way to raise revenue. Administrative costs average 20% of gross sales. 45% of the sales usually go toward prizes, with the state receiving only about 35%. In fact, New Jersey, which is the heaviest legal gambling state now in the United States, only 3% of its state budget is raised via gambling revenues. Six, state lotteries require constant promotion. You just don't have a lottery and then it happens. Lotteries that are successful have required extensive media promotion and all kinds of varieties of gaming. Seventh, Chin notes that lotteries violate all theories of the consumer protection movement. That is, the idea that a person should not lose on their investment, that society has a responsibility to protect people, to protect the consumer's interests. Lotteries act against the consumer interests. He notes also that lotteries depress, eighth reason, lotteries depress legitimate business, because wage earners cannot spend money twice. Therefore, if they're spending money on gambling, they're siphoning it off from shopping centers, from department stores, from other productive businesses, and the state, meanwhile, is losing its 6% sales tax on the lost business. He notes, ninth, that lotteries have had little impact on illegal gambling. This is what's been surprising, because often legal gambling is sold on the basis that it will diminish the illegal gambling that's taking place. The opposite is true. It increases the illegal gambling. Why? Because there are more to bet on. You bet on which number is going to be the winning ticket. And you can do it with a bookie. And you can get better odds than the state is giving. And besides, with a bookie, you can get credit. And you can't do that legally with the state. So actually, illegal gambling goes up in state after state that engages in legal gambling. He notes another thing, number 10, that Eastern lotteries have evolved into a glorified daily numbers game where people get watching the numbers continually. 11th, he notes that lotteries sell fantasy values. Hit it once and your troubles are over. Lotteries hold out to people a quick hope for escape from poverty, which doesn't happen. Lotteries lead to personality disintegration. Large winners are often unable to psychologically handle their new wealth, and then the financial losses of the people that do lose become a problem. And then he notes in his 13th reason that lotteries create no new wealth. Lotteries redistribute wealth on an inequitable basis. And he quotes a poem that was prayed in the California State Senate some time ago. I don't know if I have that with me here. I thought I had that. I wanted to read this. It was so beautiful. Oh, I've done something with it. Here it is. This Reverend Wilbur Corfides, chaplain of the California State Senate, delivered this prayer on June 18th of this year. Lord and King, we remain confident of thy source for integrity. Was Jesus anticipating human frailties in his story of the empty house? When the evil spirit goes out and collects seven other spirits more evil than itself, they will go in and make themselves at home. Forgive us as a people, as we have established poker parlors, paramutual betting, bingo, off-track betting, dog racing, raffles, lotteries, one after another, making themselves at home in our midst. We admit before thee that we have tasted life without thought of what it has cost the patient labor of others. God forgive us. Amen. That's quite a prayer in the state legislature. I think all these kinds of reasons can be summed up in a more easily manageable argument against the state lottery with four things. One is the point we just touched on. State lotteries victimize the poor and are a form of regressive taxation. Secondly, state lotteries are a retreat from the proper role of government. It is victimization of the poor, which is at odds with the function of the government to bring relief to the poor and to provide assistance in the public sector. It also causes the government to retreat from its proper role of restraining illegal gambling. Third, state lotteries divert attention from the development of adequate and equitable systems of public financing. Instead of talking realistically about how needs in the public sector are going to be met through adequate taxation and through adequate budget cutting, we have instead a substitute. Taxpayers' revolt has especially made the politicians susceptible, and they are looking for a Santa Claus in financing public services. The fourth reason is that state lotteries give public sanction and encouragement to an exploitive and wasteful lifestyle. They are a way of the public's undermining moral values of the population at large. It encourages the individual to become so preoccupied with his own gain that he ignores the fact that his gain is the direct result of another person's loss. And therefore, state lotteries wind up educating more of the population to gamble, and approximately one out of every 10 persons who begin gambling winds up as a compulsive gambler. And we're back into the whole nature, which we haven't touched this evening, but we did when we were dealing with the subject of alcohol, of compulsive drinkers, and there are compulsive gamblers as well. I think the safest thing, therefore, for the Christian is to not be involved in gambling, and to take a position on the state lottery that protects the population as a whole and allows the government to promote right moral values to a young generation. We're going to see an awful lot in the next few months of promotion for the state lottery, because all the money is going to be pumped into promoting the lottery. The people that are against the lottery are going to have no money to promote it whatever, to promote their cause, the no position on the lottery. And I don't see any hope in the natural for stopping the state lottery initiative in the state of California because of the millions of dollars that are going to be spent on the advertising campaign. They've already spent millions of dollars. They were paying signers that got the initiative petition qualified 25 cents per signature. So they've already invested tremendous amounts of money in qualifying this initiative on the state ballot. And I don't see any hope outside of people that really began to take this as a concern and pray about it and work like crazy to defeat the initiative at the polls. It'll be a David and Goliath battle, and David will win if somehow the Christian population can be aroused to stand against it. Well, I think that's all that I'm going to be saying this evening on gambling and lottery. Basic kind of bottom line is, don't do it. Is that what you expected me to say? Is that what you expected the Scriptures to say? Don't do it. And Pastor, quit messing around at golf and forget the missions fund, all right? I just, again, felt I had to be honest with you and share that. And if that's wrong, the Lord will show me that, all right? Oh, maybe He already has. Oh, well. You know, it's really interesting. When you're just working along, you don't normally think in a panoramic kind of a way about how one little action may affect everything. And it isn't until you begin dealing with the literature and the people who are seriously thinking about the subject that you begin to say, hey, there's a big picture here that I've never thought of. How does that affect my individual actions on this matter? And then it really restructures things rather rapidly when you begin to compare what you're doing versus what's good for everybody. And if everybody followed your example, what would happen? Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, there may be someone in the audience this evening who is a compulsive gambler and maybe came this evening just out of curiosity, wanting some kind of help to really get rid of a compulsion that is driving them into tremendous bondage. They seem unable to stop. And I pray for the deliverance of that person. I pray, Lord, that You will spiritually deliver them. And I pray that they will come forward for counseling and for help so that they may receive the resources that will support them in the change that they desire to make in life. We know, Lord, that there's never any hope for us until we become really honest about our problem and admit that there is a problem or a need in an area. So for those, Lord, who are really caught in the bondage of the enemy, in the whole field of gambling, we pray Your deliverance and Your healing power. We pray for our state of California, as we come into this fall election on this issue. Lord, we realize that the enemy always comes with a subtle kind of a message that looks good. Now, there'll be many people that buy into this whole proposition of the lottery because it looks like an instant way to riches, and yet, for most of them, for the overwhelming majority, for 999,000 out of every 999,999 out of every million, there are going to be that many losers. People that take hard-earned money that belong in clothes on their children, that belong in food on the table, that belong in appliances for the home, that belong in even the support of Your work, and waste it away and deprive themselves and their family of needed resources. We'd ask, Lord, that this wouldn't happen in our state. We'd ask that You would give wisdom to the people that are directing the campaign against this initiative. Lord, give them a special access to the media that they would never even dream of now. And give them real wisdom as they speak to the public sector, to the non-Christian sector, that somehow the other side can be represented in this issue. And Lord, we pray too, as we think of the investment of our dollars and our work, we know that you have appointed money for some very specific tasks, that you have appointed it to undergird our own lives and provide for our living and for even our enjoyment. And you've provided it, Lord, that we might give to your work. And you've provided money as well that we might give to the poor and to those who are in need. And we ask, Lord, that in our own handling of funds and money on our own, that you would help us to see all of our money and all of our life as a gift you've given to us, that as stewards we need to be accountable and responsible for it. And teach us, Lord, to act wisely, to spend wisely, to invest wisely, and to give wisely. We ask this, Lord, in your name, through Christ. Amen.